I'd like you to imagine, please, that we're standing in the centre circle of a football pitch. And after the past month, I think we all know what one of those is. Well, in fact, to be honest, you aren't standing in the centre circle, but I am. And I'm using you, if you don't mind, as a sort of therapy group. Because I'm going to travel back in time now and revisit a traumatic experience. Theological College. And I am actually in the centre circle, and I'm playing for my college. I'm about to play football against another college. I needn't name the other college, but I will. It was Oak Hill. And we were standing there in the centre circle, both the teams, in fact, before the match starts. And do you know what we're doing? Do you know what we're doing? We're praying together. That's what you do at Theological College when you play football. You pray together in the centre circle before you kick off. So it's very moving, isn't it? It's quite moving. And one of the opposition, in fact, is praying. And they've obviously just written an essay about Christian unity, because he's coming out with a beautiful, if rather long, prayer about one Lord and one faith and one hope and one baptism, etc., etc. And he even gives God the Bible reference. So anyway, we were all duly moved, and we then got on with the game. And for the next 90 minutes, we duly set out to do each other as much physical and emotional damage as we could inflict on each other. I can't readily recall a dirtier game of football, or indeed better preparation for attitudes within the church towards unity. We love the pre-match talk, the prayers, the essays, the sermons, the fine words in the centre circle. But out there in the thick of it, it's gloves off and it's damage time. We're thinking tonight about the spirit of unity. We actually, at Theological College, we used to have unity services. At Theological College, I was at the college in Oxford, and there are three theological colleges in Oxford, all of sort of different traditions, and we used to have unity services. They're called unity services because they're designed to make you hate each other, and they were brilliant at it, because what they used to do, they used to get us together at the point of our greatest disagreement, which is probably how we worship. So it used to be bizarre. During the prayers, one college would be standing, one would be kneeling, the other would be sitting. And it was great. Then you'd have a sermon given on behalf of the home side, whichever the home side was, and which the other two colleges would be accepted for what they were, but knowing that they were mistaken, of course. And after this, we moved on to the bread and the wine, with everyone making it transparently clear what their own theology of the Mass, or the Eucharist, or the Communion was. And after the service, we had a meal together. That was fun. It was a very distinctive atmosphere, similar to a cold store in mid-January. It wasn't warm, unlike tonight, which is all rather depressing. Because tonight Paul pleads with us in verses 15 and 16. He pleads with the church to understand that its goal, its target, its ambition should be its own maturity in unity under Christ. He pleads with the church to understand that its goal, its target, or its ambition should be its own maturity in unity under Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, looking at it negatively, Paul makes it very clear that stunted attitudes towards Christian unity whether within this church, for instance, or another church, or whether between churches, that stunted attitudes towards unity produce stunted Christians and stunted churches. Looking at it positively, Paul is saying that unity with other Christians is very closely tied to Christian growth. Well, that's pretty straightforward, you say. We all say, that's pretty straightforward. Well, we'll all be united then. We'll all be united. Yes, obviously it's very important. We've taken that on board, Paul, and a very timely reminder too. So can we go home now? Well, we could do, but if we did, we'd have done nothing but perhaps briefly exercise our lip service muscles. Because there's a problem that we need to face here. And the problem is this. We are not united with other Christians. In fact, we are terrible at being united with other Christians. And I speak for myself before I speak for anybody else. And that's obviously Paul's assumption here, because in verse 1, he begs with the Ephesians. He pleads with the Ephesians on this matter. Well, why do you beg or plead with someone? He begs and pleads because they were terrible at it too. He begs with them because unity is not a natural state of affairs between Christians. It isn't. And it's not hard to understand why. I mean, I can't even get on with myself half the time. And I mean, I think I'm marvellous. So, what hope of getting on with you, who aren't half so good in my estimation? And of course, for Christians, there's an extra hurdle to jump. In that, you know, we're not just meant to be friends social, we've also got to be friends spiritual. And in other words, we have to agree about God. And find me two Christians who agree completely about God. Like the two ministers who are leaving the interdenominational conference. Two clergy are leaving this conference and one says to the other, well, you know, we're all doing the Lord's work. You in your way and I in his. That's a little bit of... And there was once somebody who came to, you know, to visit visit London, and they walked around London, and the thing that struck them about the city was there were so many churches built to the glory of God. And he said to his guide, he said, golly, you know, there's a lot of churches in this city. They must really love God. And the guide said, well, I don't know about that, but they sure as hell hate each other. And what I hope is becoming apparent is that there is a fundamental sickness in you and in me in this area. That disunity is our natural state of affairs. Paul begs with the Ephesians on the matter of unity because unity is not a natural, it's a miracle. So, how should those of us who want to leave the centre circle and want to leave the lip service, how should we then live? Okay, we're stripped of our illusions, but it's a little chilly being naked. So could we perhaps have some answers to clothe ourselves with? What attitude should we adopt? And we've just done a questionnaire at the clubhouse about attitudes towards different things. And we're such a small church compared with this enormous one. But even within the clubhouse, hundreds of different views. And I think, and as I read the questionnaires, how are we all going to stay together? And how much more is that a question for a church like this? Well, Paul suggests four attitudes. He suggests four attitudes. In verses 2 and 3. He suggests unity should be longed for, loved for, lived for, and died for. First, unity should be longed for. In verse 3, Paul pleads with the Ephesians, as Steve has said in the prayers, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word eager here is apparently, it's a very emphatic word. It's a very sort of urgent word. It's a very spare no effort sort of word. And perhaps this particular exhortation is particularly pertinent to those of us who love the party life. People like me, who love the church party life, that is. Question. Here's a question. Why is the Church of God like a Friday night in the student halls of residence opposite me? Why is the Church of God like a Friday night in the student halls of residence opposite me? Answer. Because there are lots of parties to choose from there as well. The church is full of parties. It has been since the beginning of time. And you only have to read Corinthians to discover that. And now we have parties all over us. We have high church and low church and broad church. We have the evangelical party. We have the Anglo-Catholic party. We have the socially radical party. We have the charismatic party. We have the liberal party. But just in case you were thinking that sounds too simple, it's not quite as simple as that, because sometimes the parties merge. And so we have the liberal evangelical mystics, or the socially radical Anglo-Catholic charismatics. Now, I don't know where you place yourself. If I was you, I'd go for one with the shortest name. But in the party life, I don't know where you place yourself. But what I do know is that it's very important to maintain, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it won't be easy. It won't be easy because there's so much in the party life and the party mentality that's going to pull us away from unity. It's not the militant tendency. It's not the effluent tendency. It's the isolationist tendency that seeks to close doors as opposed to opening them. But the word eager here is a very emphatic word. It's a very urgent word. It's a very strong word. It's a very spare no effort sort of word that somewhere along the line seems to have got watered down. Unity needs to be longed for. Do you long for it? Secondly, it needs to be loved for. And I'm picking up here particularly verse 2, where Paul talks about forbearing one another in love. And contrary to popular belief, the Bible doesn't ask us to like everyone. And what a relief that is. The Bible doesn't ask us to like everyone, but it does invite us to love everyone. And that's exactly the right way round. You know, we're never going to like everyone. We aren't. We're never going to like everyone. And I think, and I stand to be corrected on this, but I don't think Jesus liked everyone. When he called Herod a fox, or some of the religious leaders whitewashed tombs, I don't think they were coded messages for, I like you a lot. But when the chips were down, and the nails were sharp, he loved them. He loved them. Liking is a very superficial thing. Loving isn't. And when he was nailed to the cross, he reached deep down into his heart and he spoke these words. He said, forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing. Scripture doesn't ask us to like everyone. But it does ask us to love everyone. And if you want a good working definition of what it means to love someone and to test yourself in a sense, how about this? And this sounds, I think I've got this from Richard, but I don't know, but it sounds sort of like Richard to me. But when you pray for them, can you will God's best for them? When you pray for the person you find awkward, can you will God's best for them? I had a terrifying experience the week before last. I was in a prayer meeting. I tried to pray for three people who really I find it incredibly hard to like or love. I tried to pray for them and I couldn't. I couldn't pray God's best for them. Now that's my problem. But it showed me very clearly that I couldn't say I love them. And if that's the prayer of love, can you pray the prayer of love that wills God's best for that person? It's easy to will God's best for your friends. How about for those a bit beyond that circle? And it makes me think that perhaps I've swallowed a lie. Hook, line and sinker. And perhaps we all have. The lie goes like this. If we can resolve our conflicts, then someday we shall be able to live in community. If we resolve our conflicts, then someday we shall be able to live in community. It sounds reasonable, but I think the opposite is true. I think it's backwards. And the real dream should be, if we can live together in community, then perhaps someday we'll resolve our conflicts. If we can live together in unity, perhaps someday we can resolve our conflicts. And that seems to me the model that Paul is giving us here. But to live in community, we're going to need to forbear one another in love. Unity needs to be longed for. Unity needs to be loved for. And it also needs to be lived for. It needs to be lived for. And here we pick up that single word in verse 2, patience. Patience amidst the ordinariness of life and the dailiness of life. Patience. Imagine the scene. You're sitting there, it's a hot day, and there's somebody, and they're giving you grief. They really are getting on your nerves. Perhaps they're disagreeing with you about something. Well, that shouldn't be too threatening in itself, but what if you're feeling judged? What if you feel they're judging you? Or misjudging you? Or what if they're just not listening to your side of the story? I mean, where do I get patience from in that situation? When everything tells me to lash out, to take offence, to withdraw, to go off into a huff. Well, one thing I do each morning is to ask God to give me just enough love for the day. I mean, tomorrow is much too far away to think about, but today, that seems reasonable. Please, Lord, give me just enough love for today. But sometimes it runs out. And sometimes at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and someone's giving me grief, and I really feel I've got no love left. I want you to imagine the person who you find most unpleasant at the moment. And imagine they're there, and your patience has run out. Something that I do is this. God gave us our imaginations, so it's important to use them. Sometimes if I'm in a situation where I'm finding it very, very hard to love, I imagine the person in front of me is a newborn baby. Because they were once. They were. And imagine them being held by their parents, one of their parents. This tiny baby. So much of life unlived yet. So much undiscovered yet. So fragile. This little thing. So irritating. So selfish. But also so so dependent and so vulnerable. And the parent looks down on this little scrap of life and they set their hearts on it. Yes? They set their hearts on it. They set their hearts on loving it, caring for it, forgiving it, and perhaps in time, learning from it. And in the business of living for unity, it's important that I look at the child in front of me with the eyes of that parent, whether that child is age 2 or 37 or 93, because there's not that much difference as you look at the person who's giving you grief, because there's so much that they haven't lived yet. There's so much that they haven't discovered yet. They're so fragile. They're so irritating. They're so selfish. And yet also, they're so dependent and so vulnerable. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I've run out of love. So let my eyes and let my heart be those of the parent that is set to care, set to hang in there whatever or however. And as I accept you for the child that you are, you must accept me for the child that I am. Patience is sometimes helped by prayer, and patience is sometimes helped by pictures. But however, do try and acquire it. Because beyond the centre circle is the dailiness of the struggle for unity, is the ordinariness of the struggle for unity. And that takes patience. So unity needs to be longed for. It needs to be loved for. It needs to be lived for. And finally, it needs to be died for. And here it's Paul's suggestion in verse 2 that we pursue unity with all meekness and lowliness that is pressing against our souls. Pursue unity with all meekness and lowliness. I do like the story of the overweight man who goes to the doctor and, you know, he is overweight. He is overweight and he goes to the doctor and the doctor says, it's okay. I want you to eat lettuce. I want you to eat carrots. I want you to eat celery. Do you understand? And the man says, fine, yeah. And the doctor's a bit surprised. Do you understand that it's a question of you eating celery, carrots and lettuce? Do you understand that? And the man says, yes, of course I understand. That's fine. That's absolutely no problem at all. Just one thing, doctor. What's that? Well, do I eat them before meals or after? And the reason I like that story is because it's about me, because it's about someone who finds the idea of sacrifice quite unthinkable. You know, I'm terrible at it. My definition of unity is other people joining in with what I'm doing. Well, that attitude is worth nothing because it costs nothing. We have a Christian poster at the clubhouse. Well, we have several, in fact, but we have one in particular that I'm thinking of. There may be worse Christian posters around, but I can't readily think of one. I'll stop there. I don't want to start a sort of worse Christian poster campaign. Please, if you know of a worse one, please don't send me a postcard. I don't want to see it. But this particular one, this particular poster, it involves a couple of kittens. Of course it does, it's a Christian poster. It involves a couple of kittens and Yes, a ball of string.
That's right.
One of the great symbols of the New Testament. And so we've got the two kittens and the ball of string with the words, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." And don't you want to go,
I
know I do. And I think the reason why it makes me come over all nauseous is that it's all about coziness and nothing about cost. Because unity is going to cost me something. I'm going to have to take off some of my armour plating. I'm going to have to stop clutching quite so tightly at my favourite little bag of sweets. And I'm going to have to offer them to others, and I'm going to have to receive from others. In other words, I'm going to have to die a little. And I think, you know, on the path towards unity, we are all going to have to die a little. We're going to experience a lot of little deaths along the way. And I'll tell you why it'll feel like death. They'll feel like death because I so want to believe that I know everything. And I so want to be sure of my enemy that to admit that I don't know everything and to admit that actually I might have things to learn from the person I thought my enemy, it's going to feel very, very uncomfortable. And not all Christians can face it. It's going to feel very uncomfortable, healthy, but uncomfortable. It'll be like a little death. So Paul calls us to approach unity with all meekness and lowliness. Unity has to be longed for, loved for, lived for, and died for. And we're nearly done. But there's one small question nagging away at the back of my mind amidst all this talk of unity. And the question is this. On what grounds? On what grounds Christian unity? On what basis Christian unity? I mean, I don't mind bending over backwards for Christian unity, but need I be an apparently sort of bone-free theological contortionist? They do say that at ordination, two things happen. And we've talked about this. I think that at ordination, two things happen. The bishop lays his hands on the priest's head and his backbone is removed. And, you know, perhaps that's what happens for all Christians. We will lose our backbones and it's unity at all costs. Well, that isn't what Paul says. Paul's basis for unity in this passage is very clear. Christian unity arises from where? Verses 4 and 6. It arises from having one Father, one Lord and Saviour, and one indwelling Spirit. Christian unity arises from having one Father, one Lord and Saviour, and one indwelling Spirit. That is our common land. That is our shared land as Christians. Whatever our particular party, that is our shared land. And we all have our different emphases. We all have our different emphases. I do. I know I do. I know I do. I suspect you do as well. And I expect the person sitting next to you does as well. We're all cultivating our own little theological gardens to an extent, and we're growing good things there. The Lord will bless that. But we must never forget that we're cultivating our little gardens in this huge area of common land, this huge area of shared land with other Christians of different denominations, different traditions, and different outlooks. The shared land of one Father, one Lord and Saviour, and one indwelling spirit. And that's a fine piece of common land. And it's very, very big. It knocks Hampstead Heath into a cocked hat. And I suggest that the spirit of unity would have us not ignore that land, but to love it. The spirit of unity. And we're back now where we started. We're in the centre circle. And Paul's plea in verses 15 and 16 is ringing in our ears. The plea for the church to understand that its goal, its target, its ambition should be its own maturity in unity under Christ. The band has left the pitch. The game is about to begin. The whistle is about to blow. How are you going to play? I'm going to close now with a short meditative prayer. And we lead into it with some words that we'll hear very soon. We break this bread to share in the body of Christ. Though we are many, we are one body because we all share in the one bread.